And I trust this in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And chapter 55, and verse 2. Remember last week we looked at the first verse. They are very closely related. So I try to go back and forward. So I'll read both of them. This is 1 and 2. Isaiah 55. For everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Listen carefully, hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, to remember, when we were looking at this verse or this chapter beginning last week, it was at a time when Israel was in a kind of a crisis, or a great crisis. In a sense, it seems very relevant to choose a passage like that in the history of our own country and these islands as well. And that we know that we are in a time of difficulty, in a time of crisis. And I don't think there would be any particular thought in our hearts now regarding who could do any better. It is beyond politics now. We realize that something very serious is afoot, and we are naturally concerned. And the church is in that situation. And Israel was in a similar kind of situation, where there were many pressures upon that land. Now, what should the church do? Where should it involve itself? It could not be indifferent to the ordinary needs of Israel. And what God did, he rose a man and taught to that man that Israel must always look to one source for her strength, and that ultimately no other answer, however tempting it may be. That's really the burden of the chapter. Then God uses every possible approach you can think of. If you read the chapter and read it many times over, you'll get all sorts of wonderful scenes there. There are great scenes on their own in the chapter. It's one of those great chapters in that sense. There is also this scene where God is appealing, you could call it the appeal in the whole of the book of Isaiah, for that matter. As great as Isaiah 53 may be in prophesying the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming and his sacrifice, yet here is the appeal behind all that God has to say. But what I find particularly sad about the chapter is that God has to appeal always to his people. Now, it amazes me, and yet it doesn't amaze me, even though in my own heart, but it seems strange that the people that he has to persuade to move towards him, the people he has to beg and implore to follow after him, are his own people. And what he's telling them all the time, if you would get on the move, then glorious and wonderful things would happen. He's promising them this. And yet such are our stubborn hearts in the Old Testament. They were described as a stiff-necked people. Well, it's a pretty descriptive word, isn't it? The way we would put it about ourselves today is, my stubborn heart, my rebellious heart. And then we might cover it rather nicely, evangelically, and say, well, I do believe the right things, and I do intend one day to get a move on, but just now. And then we find all sorts of reasons. Excuses, they have a grouch against God, they have a grouch against something or somebody. And all these things hinder us from following hard after God. So our chapter is an appeal to my heart, and I'm sure it is an appeal to yours as well. Now then, that's the burden of it. Last week I read from a book about William Day, a quote regarding Samuel Davis, one of the old ministers, and he described the ministry in this way. I read it last week, but it's worth reading again, because he must have taken it from this chapter. Now listen to it. This is now a minister, a servant of the Lord, the anointed of God. overcome them with argument, subdue them with persuasion and entreaties. Take no denial. Never give over till you prevail. This is the permission of gospel ministers, and oh, that the meanest of them may be enabled to act according to it. It's a lonely position, and yet it is one that always must be entreat, persuade, prevail, and take no denial. This is the privilege of gospel ministers. Where is the pattern from? From the privilege that God himself has set in this wonderful chapter. Now then, why does he have to appeal? Well, as I mentioned, because of our stubborn heart. Now, last week we just briefly looked, because we must include this week as well, at two kinds of thirst. I suppose we can separate them, and I think we must do as well. The first one is the thirst of the person who has no experience of the grace of God, but the grace of God is beginning to work in him, and he's beginning to be dissatisfied with life, and a kind of hymn that you and I would sing, I tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters failed. You know, the kind of picture where we try the things of this life. We try even nominal forms of Christianity, some decorative, some plain, but all of them without the essential life-giving waters of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may even try good things, which are not in the area of bad things. Then you might try the world and all its attractive things, and be enticed by the attractiveness of the world, and the world knows how to entice us, and says, this is how you should enjoy, this is happiness, this is how to express yourself, and we can go that way. And then suddenly one day we realize, I tried the broken systems, Lord, but the water's failed. Then the voice of God begins to speak to our heart and move in us, and so at last we come to the one that the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the description with the woman of Samaria who was worried about the well and walking backwards and forwards, and he said, I can give you water that you will never thirst again. Now that is true. When you drink of the water of salvation, there is a sense where you never thirst again. I can say this morning that in my salvation and the grace of God in my heart, can I trust that all, most, well, I hope all, this morning can say that they have stooped down and they have drunk to this living water. And we are able to sing with great enthusiasm, now in Christ I'm satisfied, and he satisfies my deepest longing. Now that is true. Our thirst is quenched in Christ and in Christ alone, and in the pardon that is in the blood of Christ. Now, yet he speaks of, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What has happened to me now? I have drunk of these waters and I am satisfied. Yet now, because of the loveliness and the sweetness of this water too, I would now desire ever to drink of it well. So it has now created in me a divine thirst, a divine appetite for God. Because you see, we will never exhaust him. We have sufficient for our salvation, and yet somehow the very proof of our being satisfied is our desire for more and more of the living waters. So a mark of a Christian will be a man who thirsts and hungers after God. But now there is a difference. Before, it was a thirst of a dying man desperate for living water. Salvation is the quenching of that. Now, this is a thirst of a man whose appetite and whose thirst is for God and more of God. The Apostle Paul is able to say that he knew God, and yet he also said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So there's a kind of a duality here without a contradiction, in that I am satisfied, yet I hunger and thirst after God. That's really the burden of what we have here. Now, a problem arises. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come into the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. He can buy wine and milk without money and without price. In the things of God, there is a purity and a simplicity and an honesty. But there is a problem. Now, let's first of all look at the problem of provision. Do you really believe that there are resources. I'm asking you only to answer in your own heart. Do you believe that there are resources in God? Ask yourself that. What I'm going to say here this morning is that I believe that there are resources. Now listen to this verse. Verse 2. Hearken diligently, or listen carefully in another translation. Hearken diligently unto me, unto God, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now I'm taking the second half of verse first of all. Now I'll show you what. Bring the positive first of all in here. Now then, this is what we have. God is saying now to Israel at this crucial time in their history, pivotal time. Now listen, while all these voices of gloom are forecasting the disaster of Israel, unless you join that nation or that nation, or compromise with that power or that power, hearken diligently unto me. Now listen carefully. Who's this? Not the Israelite in name, but the Israelite in heart. Hearken diligently unto me. Unto whom? Unto God himself. Now, what does this mean? Listen to God. Well, who can listen to God? Well, he's addressing the people of Israel. Now, if you and I can answer this morning, now, I can put it like this, those who are saved. Now, that's almost a little cliche. It's a wonderful one. Saved from the wrath of God and saved to heaven. But I would expound more on that. I mean it like this. A person who knows that the grace of God has dealt with his immortal soul and his life. A person who knows whose sins are forgiven. And that he knows that everlasting life is his. And that God is his portion and he belongs to God. And in the ups and downs and the sorrows and the joys of life, that he knows that God is in control of all things. A person whose mind has been quickened and spirit, and whose mind and heart is renewed. That is, we are renewed in the spirit of our mind, in our heart and our mind. That this process now, what am I? A child in Christ, newly born, born again. I grow in Christ. What's happened to me? I am growing now in grace. I will always be a child in a sense, although there will be progress there. But I am glad that we never become old people in Christ in this world. We will be insufferable people. But we are still partial in our knowledge, partial in his all, and yet sufficient and adequate for our salvation, and yet growing and progressing and learning more and more about him. Hearken diligently, who? You and myself, the people of God. Hearken diligently unto me. We sang a hymn at the beginning. We sing it quite often. I like it and I like the tune. I guess you've guessed off, I know. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And listen to his way of dealing with history. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice, like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds, which are fountains of goodness and love. This man had a vision of God. Can't you see it? Captured here, I would say, surely from a book similar, if not the book of the prophet Isaiah itself. Now the attributes of God, we are familiar with them. We divide them, don't we, when we speak doctrinally, of the natural and moral attributes of God. In his natural attributes, and we know that he is omnipotent and omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing, all-present and everywhere, infinite, eternal, all these things are true of him. In his moral attributes, we know righteous, good, loving, and holiness is there. But the one I have just paused on is this. Listen to my text again. Hearken diligently unto me, that Almighty God, in this panic, in this turmoil, hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. So we single out that one word, good. And what do we mean by this? Well, we sing another hymn and we say, how good is the God, and how great and how good is the God we adore. What do we mean when we sing things like that? We are considering one of the attributes of God. And sometimes we consider his attribute of holiness, the crown of his attributes. And sometimes his almightiness, his power, and his knowledge, and so on. And sometimes we consider his love, the one, you might say, that is in the throne and in his heart. Now we are considering the goodness of God. How would a person describe good? I wouldn't know where to begin. I think all I need to say to you today is this, that with all my heart, as a servant of the Lord and as a believer, and I trust with all our hearts, that quietly and perhaps very soberly sometimes, we are still able to say, God is good. Strangely, I have heard that said most often after a time of suffering. I don't know if I ever mentioned to you, possibly in all the years I've been here now, but I must have mentioned it. On one holiday, when we were in a little seaside place in the south of England, a fishing place, we got to know a little couple who'd lost two sons at sea. And I shall never forget what they said. We just actually nearly lost our own lives in an excursion we'd had in a sea when a boat set out and it shouldn't have. We were really quite frightened. And however, we were spared. And we spoke to these two, and this old sailor said he should never have gone out, but he did it for money, he was greedy. And he said this way, we've had our ups, and we've had our downs. And then they looked at each other, but the Lord, he has been more than good. How strange. It's strange, it's when we have been brought through things very often. I'm not saying that you need not know at other times, and that the knowledge isn't very valuable, but it suddenly, as if something about him suddenly becomes alive. A pastor, if you like, and I don't like calling it a pastor, really. I prefer the word attribute, and you can get used to the word attribute, a quality of God. And suddenly I realize, you're not only holy God, you're not only a loving God, you're good. How good is the God we adore? And we can say that best, most often, in our tears. Maybe our nation will say it in a distress and will suddenly discover how good is the God we want to adore. And the people of God should always be able to say, his goodness, his justice like mountains, his goodness can also move mountains. What mountains are they? We live in a country which is known as a mountainous and a beautiful country. There are all sorts of mountains in Wales. There are mountains of granite. They are the nearest description of heart, very often. Let me describe you spiritual granite. Here's a lump of granite here in my hand. I haven't got it, I'm pretending. It is the granite of a believer's unbelief in God. Possible? Begin to doubt him? If our faith were but more simple, we would take him at his word. The granite of unbelief that God can do it. The granite of, what have I here? It is a heart. I get a chisel and I can't do anything with it. The granite of bitterness in a believer's heart. Bitter against God. Bitter against my fellow believers. God in his goodness can move it. Do you believe it? The granite of indifference, oh, here's a hard one. Poor little ministers, they feel they need a mallet against this one. And we batter and we beat and we plead and we plead the people. But God's goodness can move the granite of indifference from the heart of a believer. The granite of hardness, whereby some way we have come to a place where we know it all, either in experience or in knowledge or experience of Christians generally. We've got the full back picture, nothing new, I know it all. It's a hard one and a heartbreaking one. If a minister will run away almost and say, and at last he might say, it's only God alone. Well, it's only God alone that can move any. But the goodness of God can move mountains. Do you believe that? He's good.
to the most difficulties. You can have a mountain of a besetting sin in your life. Do you know that God can move it? Do you believe it? Have you enough faith for that? You can have a mountain of self-pity and feeling hard done by, and nothing will comfort you. Do you know that God can move it? We can have a mountain of a problem to move causes towards God. Do you know that God can do it? There are riches. I'm only saying on that accident. There are riches in the goodness of our God, and His goodness is toward us. Listen to some of the things He says. I've just choose one here. All things work together for good to them that love God. Why? This good God wants good things in me and in you. Believe it, and let me believe it with you. Let us believe it now, my friends. This good God wants good things in you and in myself as well. Listen to Isaiah 64, verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Or if you like, Psalm 23, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The goodness of God, there's one doctrinal book if you want it like that. The goodness of God towards his creatures in general, that perfection of God which promotes him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures, and especially his church and his people. Delight yourself, says this man then, delight yourself in this great truth. And the psalmist says about it, Isaiah here, and the psalmist said it, delight your soul in the fatness of God's goodness. Feed your soul on the goodness of God. There's your problem. It's there. But there is a problem of priorities. Now, let's go to the beginning of the verse. God is asking why. Now, we are the ones who think we should ask why to God. And we do so sometimes angrily, sadly. And sometimes we do so despairingly. But I suppose all of us, sometimes or another, say, why, God? Why? It's not a sin to say it. It is in our frailty we say it. But you know, it is God's right to say why, not really ours. Listen to how he says it. Verse 2, wherefore, why, do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? What he's saying is, I see you all go to sales. I don't mean that unkindly now, I mean we all do. I just bring it in a relevant way. I see you all been having a look at your wallet and your bank account, we hope, and so on, and see, what little bargain can I get? Natural enough, there's nothing wrong with that. But you won't worry me, sorry, since you're always at it. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Now, just two little things here. He says, I'm rather disappointed. I don't like using the word disappointed, but it's a way we understand. That is you saying to us, now look, I love you, and my goodness is towards you, but I am disappointed that you don't like the things I offer you. I am disappointed that you run after other pleasures when I will give you the greatest of all. I am puzzled. I do not know how I can deal with you. I know God does know, but I'm putting it now in human form. So we have Isaiah 55, pleading every possible anger he can think of to his people. Horn up, behold now, listen diligently, hearken unto me, why do you do this? And take notice of this, and delight your soul in fatness. It's an appeal from beginning to end. Now, he is concerned about the grip that the world has on us. Now you heard this kind of cliche, and I've always rather liked it really, there are some cliches, rather nice. He said it was easier to bring Israel out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of Israel. It's rather a good one, isn't it? But it's a very telling one. Now, I don't know if it's right to say easier, because I'd have to think a long time on that one, because then we would be belittling redemption, wouldn't we? And that would be very wrong. But I think the point made is this, that you can get a person out of the Egypt of unbelief, that would be represented then, into the Israel of God, symbolically speaking.
You can get a person out of the world and bring them into salvation. But the problem of the epistles and the problem of the Bible is this, is to get the world out of God's people. And that's our problem. And so we have hymns that say, wean me away from these ways, Father. Thou knowest the way. And that's our great problem. How can it be overcome? Because we are living in a time when it is such an attractive time. You just think of what we have now. Then, you know, somebody asked me this last Christmas, what do you want for Christmas? I'm ashamed to say it. Do you know, somebody asked me, I didn't know. And do you know why? Because I know I'm not rich, I don't mean that, but I've got everything. Now, don't mistake me now, I'm thinking I've got masses of wealth. I don't mean that at all. I've got virtually nothing compared to most people. But there was nothing really I wanted. But I can remember a time when I began in the ministry, there were just five books that I knew, that were new evangelical books. And I was hoping I might get one of them for Christmas. And I think it was 3 and 6 months. But it was great, you know, in a way. Can you understand me? In a way, it was great. Now, I'm not saying that there is any virtue in poverty or being poor. I don't mean it like that. But what I'm saying is this, that we can also lose out on something because materialism has crept into our home. We've got our entertainment. It can hold us for hours. Hammers may be sometimes to keep us away from good things. We are doing well because we've been educated well and we have fantastic possibilities. And we give all our energies, and of course we should, as Christians, work well, don't mistake me. But we put it on the throne instead of just a seat on the board table. Christ alone must reign there, and we deprive ourselves of good things. And our children, when they grow up, will not remember us as godly parents, but only as good people who love the gospel on Sunday and were good people in the week. But it didn't show in our lives that the good things of God meant a great deal to us. You see, it's crept. Oh, how can a person describe it? It can sometimes be, you know, if you burn something, the mother's here, you burn something in the kitchen and you open the windows and everything. But then before long, much to your annoyance, somebody in the front room says, are you burning something, dear? Am I burning something? She knows that. And then somebody upstairs who's having a lot maybe, there's something burning. Is the house on fire? Is the house on fire? Windows have been opened, but it creeps. It creeps. It goes telltale everywhere. It permeates into everything, this materialism that we live in. And my dear friend, Satan will do anything to make the church like the world. We have a choice like Israel. We're either going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, a light in the world, or fade into the shadows of nothing. It's as serious as that today. Why? Why, my people, the bread of life is Christ himself, the everlasting Son, the eternal Son of God, the supernatural powers of the grace of our God. Who can reach the man of sin? I know that if I could have an amplifier treble the size of this and a voice 4 times louder, that it would not get through to anybody here. But I know to be faithful to the truth and the power of the Holy Spirit, it is the power of the Spirit that will enlighten us and bring us. Let us not belittle the goodness of God in the dealings of people in the gospel as well. Why do we spend our money on that which is not bread? And our time, our labor, and our wages on things that ultimately don't count. There is nothing more sad than a man dying without grace. There is something very sad when we leave it very late before we come to God's goodness and his grace. There is something very wonderful when we see today is the day I will now trust God. Today is the day when I will delight in the goodness of our God. They are critical times. Which way will the Church of God go? It is a problem of priorities, even within the Church. Then to close very briefly, another why. Well, that's fair enough, you might say. The problem of pride. In the children's story, which was half connected to my message, I must confess, but it became so, the problem arose there. Why spend money and occupy yourselves with things? Now, what is the invitation in verse 1? Come. Can ye buy wine and milk without money and without price? Come on, the goodness of God, the fastness of God's goodness, all these things that are now, all the riches of the grace of God, all the glories of redemption, all the power of His grace, everything that is wonderful and good in God. And there it is, and I bring a little label, and I say, you have this without money. Now, we knew it in salvation. We came there in salvation, and we realized that if I came with a little parcel of good works, I knew that I would not understand that I need forgiveness and my good works that are filthy rags in His sight. Isaiah tells us that. Now I come to that place, and we realize that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that hurdle is overcome at last by the grace of God. And yet it creeps back on us, this terrible thing called pride. And then we begin to see, ah, well, yes, I am saved, but after all, he had a good capture, you know. After all, he saved a very bright person, very talented, gifted. Haven't been discovered yet, but got my gift. Church is very appreciative of what I can give. You like that? If you are like that, you'll still be as one of those when they came to Israel, they came to Jordan, and they were in it. They were in Canaan, but they kept staring at the waters it passed through and never, never involved themselves in what God had for them in the promised land. You there? Brilliant people, talented people, conceited people, all sorts of people, lazy people, indifferent people. Yes, the Lord's people I'm describing. The Lord's people. And this is why the appeal is such a sad one anyway. Can we buy wine and milk? These rich things, a land flowing with milk and honey. Why does it say, come on, there is milk and honey here. Things that are nourishing, things that are encouraging. Come now, buy things like this without money and without price. Without money and without price? Let me close by coming to an illustration like this. I mentioned the crown jewels some time ago. Let me mention them again. I must really have them on my mind. I haven't got any plans regarding them, by the way. How much do you think they cost? Queen's crown. How much? Well, I suppose you could get an estimate and get an insurance company in and say, will you now give an estimate on the crown jewels, because as a citizen of Great Britain, I would like to know exactly what that is worth. And inflation today, I want to know what the inflation value is. Well, I want to know it all, so I have the right to know. And if you went to the Queen and asked her, she might say, well, I can give you the prices if you want. I'm pretending you could go. And then she turns to you and saying, let me give a guess. I don't know what it's worth, but let's pretend the actual diamond value is about £2 million. I mean, I have no idea. And you know, she said, it's the crown of a nation. You can't buy this crown. Well, why? They're only jewels. If we melt the gold down, it's only molten gold. Tell him the nicest style of crown. Be with it. A nice little, dainty little thing. Instead of that heavy weight balancing on your head for things. No? What price is it? Ah, no. This is the crown of a nation. It is beyond price. 20 million. Don't be silly, she said. 2,000 million. There are not millions. You're not talking in the right coin. It is beyond price. Who can own such a thing? And she'd answer, it is the right of kings. How do you wear it? Do you wear your best hat and then put it on top? No, bareheaded, my head anointed. And the crown placed on my head. And it's my crown. Do you pay for it?
No.
It's placed there. When you and I come to the things of God, we come with that anointing of the Spirit. We come empty-handed. We come that we know that our speech could be lost in a second, that our faculties could be confused. We come as having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's how it comes. And until the people of God learn that lesson, this is what he's saying, is this: the privilege of every sinner is a crown, for we are kings in Christ. But how do I come? I come as a sinner, and I cannot buy that crown. I cannot pay any price for it. It is beyond price. It is something that God gives. And yet, without these riches, I can do nothing, and with him, I can do all things. Problem? The problem of pride. Our problem. The problem of pride in a believer. Now listen to these words I send to us all. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Which way shall we go? Shall we feed our soul on the fatness of the goodness of God? Shall we really believe that it is God that can move mountains? Shall the church be a light set on a hill today? Or will it fade into the shadow? It all depends in one sense, and I put it like this, carefully and reverently. Which way will they go? The way of their own knowledge and strength? Or will they draw on the hoarded resources of God, who giveth and giveth and giveth again, but only giveth to those who come as thirsty ones, and knowing that they can only be quenched and satisfied in God alone? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. There are riches in Christ. Let us not allow any hindrance in us to be an obstacle or a hindrance for the flow of those riches to his church. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee, O Lord, to help us to be able to forgive one another, and in forgiving one another, to love one another, and in loving one another, to know what it means more and more to know the love of God. Help us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.